The scripture today comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones.
Word of God, you may be seated. Once again, we are in the book of 2 Peter, and today's verses are the illustration of what Peter had just spoke of in verses 1 through 3. And that is of false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. Last week I mentioned from verses 1, 2, and 3 is that false teachers, they stealthily invade, they lead in sensuality, and they swindle God's people. And today Peter gives us three examples, three illustrations of what that looked like in the past. But it's also more than that too. There's a promise in here for us as well, verse 9, and the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. There's an encouragement in here, and the encouragement is, no matter how dark of a place you might be in, know that God can rescue you from it. These false teachers, they stealthily invade, they lead in sensuality, they swindle God's people. This week, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives us three examples of how God condemns false teachers, but also how he rescues his people. God's justice and mercy are both demonstrated in the past and promised for the future. God's justice and mercy are both demonstrated in the past and promised for the future. This section in the Bible right here, these verses, they give us three events that are found elsewhere in the scripture, that of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit then gives us a greater understanding of those events. One rule about Bible, about understanding scripture, about understanding the Bible is this: scripture interprets scripture. I did a very long series through Genesis. And if you remember, as I was going through every chapter or every verse, I mentioned a whole lot of New Testament scripture. In fact, I'll talk about that in here a bit. When I was going over Sodom and Gomorrah, I actually quoted from 2 Peter and from Jude. Scripture interprets scripture. Context is king, and the context of the scripture is the other parts of scripture. If you're reading something in the Old Testament, there very well may be something in the New Testament about it. The Old Testament were types and shadows. The New Testament is the reality. Things like the fate of angels, the ancient world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. The book of Jude also covers these three examples as well. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, I would put your finger in the book of Jude, which is just one chapter. So if you don't hear me say chapters, it's only one chapter. In fact, I'm going to do that myself right now. So bear with me as my fingers try to find Jude. Right here. Went right past it. In this section right here, these verses 4 through 10a, they read as one run-on sentence. In my translation, the ESV, it doesn't have periods, it has semicolons, as this is one long run-on sentence. And there's a lot of reasoning behind that. One of the reasons is that the Greek doesn't have punctuation like English has punctuation. I remember one time I was sitting in a sermon, and the pastor was telling everybody, there's a period here. And I'm like, no, there's not. That is something that the translators did for us so that we can read it in English a little better. But right here, the translators, they don't do that because they want to convey to us the urgency of what Peter is speaking of. Peter has just told us, okay, what does a false teacher look like? Okay, here's three examples. And it's like, boom, boom, boom. One right after another hits us, hits us, hits us. And it conveys to us truths, I think, that we would rather not truly think about, but are true. In this long run-on sentence, it seems like the author wants to not just tell us of what will happen to the ungodly, to false teachers, but also calm our fears that we might have. And the song Amazing Grace, the second verse, I think I have a slide on that. I don't have my notes, so good job. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I want to talk about fear for a second, because there's two types of fear. There are actually good types of fear. If you're out in the woods and you see a black bear, it's not a good idea to run up to it and start, you know, shouting, "Can I pet that dog?" Probably should back away. It's a black bear. If you're in a business deal and you notice somebody's kind of smiling maniacally, you should go with that feeling of not completing that business deal. And there's another good kind of fear, and that's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be cautious. We should be concerned when it comes to false teachers. But the fear really I want to get to is the bad type of fear, the fear that paralyzes. You might be afraid of fire. Who isn't? But if your child is in a burning building, you'd have to be a pretty extreme coward to let them burn. There's a bad kind of fear, a paralyzing kind of fear, and there is a fearing God that is ungodly as well. There is a fear of God that if you are his, that you should fear judgment. In fact, many false teachers will try to add so much extra law into God's law as to erode your confidence in your own salvation. And then there is a yet worse fear, and this fear is that God not only will not, cannot rescue me from the present evil age. That he will allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. That he will leave me to my own devices. And that, tucked away in here, of these examples of God punishing the ungodly, of false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles, and fallen angels, is sandwiched in there, is that God rescues his people. That's verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under judgment under punishment until the day of judgment. In verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. This is going to be the context for verses 4 through 8. He is going to explain and prove this as he goes through these different examples. And each one of these examples is an example of God's justice and God's judgment. And this is not a popular topic you'll find in a lot of churches. I've heard pastors preach through this and not mention God's justice and God's judgment even once. In preaching on this portion of Scripture, I recognize the extreme discomfort this causes a lot of people, both out of the church and in the church. In fact, Thomas Jefferson once said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." When it comes to God's justice, our fears make us deny it. It makes us reinterpret it. The example Peter will tell us, have all three examples have been reinterpreted to calm those fears. That's a nice way of saying they've been lied about. They've been lied about to comfort somebody in their sin, and the person will say that they are being loving, that they are being kind and considerate, when truly what they are doing is the most awful thing you can possibly do. As we go through these examples, I want to talk to you about how there is somebody always preaching to you. There's somebody always preaching to you, either a preacher of righteousness or unrighteousness. And you choose who you get to listen to. You choose who you surround yourself with. In the New Testament, it says this, in the last days, that there will, in the last days, people will gather for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. Well, I got bad news for you today. If you're looking for that, I'm not your guy. I just teach what the Bible says. And the Bible does not let us try to alleviate our fears. The worst thing we do with this fear is it causes us to denigrate and malign the motivations of God himself. We think that God is somehow unkind in the Old Testament when his judgment falls, or he is somehow unloving, as though we are more kind or more loving than God. This comes from a very evil part of ourselves, of our sinful nature. It is the opposite attitude of a king of the Old Testament named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a foreign king of the nation of Babylon. They conquered Israel. They conquered Judah. And he had an advisor named Daniel. And Daniel told him that after he had this dream, that the dream meant that for 7 years he was going to lose his mind. And Nebuchadnezzar heard this, and Daniel urged him to repent. And he's like, well, whatever. And then one day he's looking at his kingdom, and he says, what a great kingdom I have made. And all of a sudden, at the very moment, he lost his ever-loving mind. He went about naked, raving madman for 7 years, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And when he came back to himself, Daniel actually records his very words. I'm going to read them to you in just a second. Let me tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, how dare the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do this to me? He has no right. No, he says this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? These three examples, false teachers will use each one to make a claim on the very nature of God, of him having no right to do exactly what he has done in these three examples. And then you have the fear that God will rescue us. On the other end of that fear makes us doubt that not only fear that God will not save us, but that he cannot save us. He doesn't have the ability to save us. You know, many of the Psalms is the psalmist fighting with himself. Trust in God, O my soul. The author screaming at his very soul to believe the truth of God. But God does save us. He saves us from destruction. In the book of Genesis, we see time and time after again throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God preserving the life of his people. Now understand that every person who's ever lived, with the exception, I think, of two people, die. It is appointed unto a man once to die and then face judgment. So one day we will all die. But that is not to say that God has not preserved your life a million times as you woke up today. Some of those times we're aware of. A lot of times we have no clue. Sometimes I'm aware of it when I'm out running and somebody comes like within inches of like hitting me at like 30, 40 miles an hour as they're driving in the middle of town. Come on, folks. McGregor, watch yourselves. Anyway. And I remember thinking to myself one time, a very, very close call. It was so close that I literally like smacked the person's driver's side door so that they would actually look at me. And I remember thinking to myself as I was running, I was like, I wonder if that was the moment that was going to be the end of my life and God decided not today. How many times does God preserve us? He is able to, obviously from physical dangers, he often does, even though one day, yes, we will die. He also saves us from spiritual dangers, and that's what I'll be talking about today. In Genesis, the people of God in their infancy are almost snuffed out. That is the people of Israel, but God preserves them time and time again. He even preserves us from persecution. This is in our very soul that we might not lose who he has made us to be. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages his followers that when they go through persecution, that they will not be going through it alone. Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Then they will deliver you over. Do not be anxious, however you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And God even rescues us from temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. That is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I've had people in my office disagree with me on this, that they had no choice when it came to the temptation, or they'll say to me, why didn't God provide a way out under it? This is something that does get my ire up a little bit, because you are making an accusation on the character of God for your own stupidity. It's like that meme. I should have put up that meme of like Fred unmasking the villain. And it's like, well, 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 if it isn't the consequences of my own decisions. God didn't provide a way out as though what your legs did stopped working. Did your brain start turning to mush and you didn't become a thinking being any longer? Did you not have 1,000 people you could have called in your phone to give you strength in that moment? But you decided to stay in it. You thought you were strong enough. If you think you're strong, watch out, you might fall. He provides a way out under it. He is willing, he is able to rescue his people from dangers, from trials and tribulation. Peter is about to illustrate the fate of false teachers and the fate of the ungodly. And he will also illustrate how God rescues the godly from the ungodly. That he will surely rescue the godly. Each example demonstrates verses 9 and 10a. It also illustrates what Peter's already talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So this is Peter urging us. You've escaped it. Don't go back. Don't go back. It's destruction. It will not end well for you. Why would you want to share, even in the temporal judgment of the people who are ungodly, when God has rescued you from this? So speaking of the ungodly, the first example is that of angels. The second one is the ancient world. And the third is Sodom and Gomorrah. So we start with angels. And yes, Doctor Who fans, this one was for you. What are angels? That is a question many people want to know. Here's what we know from the scripture is that they're not deceased humans. When you die, you won't become an angel one day. In fact, many of us, except for this picture, obviously, which is terrifying, but are more influenced by TV or drawings and stuff like that of the angel with the harp in the clouds and they have the halo on and there's some deceased person waiting to come back. And it's like a mixture of like a whole bunch of religions in that other than Christianity. Because in the Bible, we see that angels are not humans. They are separately created beings. That they are higher than humans, but one day we'll be higher than them according to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But as it stands, they are higher beings than us. They are spiritual beings. Though they can appear as humans and interact with us as humans, they can appear as many other things as well. So that is what angels are. Angels are created beings. They are separate from humanity. So what kind of sins can an angel commit? Because as we get into verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, what kind of sins can an angel commit? Peter uses them as an example that even though they are higher than us, God did not spare them when they sinned. What kind of sins do angels commit? In Revelation chapter 12, they rebel against God and against the faithful angels as they follow the dragon. Like false teachers, they deny their very master. They sin in pride, like Lucifer, that is described in Isaiah and Ezekiel. They look to ascend to the throne of God, to be like God without relationship with God, which was the first sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, our first father and first mother, Adam and Eve. Then in Jude, chapter 6, once again, hopefully you have your finger in Jude. Chapter 1, verse 6, we are told there are some who did not stay within their positions of authority, but left their proper dwellings. Them, they've been cast into hell. In verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So they are cast into hell. I was looking forward to preaching on this because I get to talk about hell in the New Testament. There are 3 Greek words that get translated as hell. Actually, you can keep that verse up. Thanks. And angels who did not stay within their own authority, position of authority, but left their proper dwellings, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. So in verse 6, it says that he has cast them into hell. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare, verse 4, sorry. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. So yeah, there are 3 Greek words in the New Testament that gets translated into our one word English hell. You have the word Hades or Hades. If you like Disney movies, you're probably thinking of the guy with the flamey hair. It wasn't just that they named their deity after the place, and it was the generic word for hell. So all the dead go to Hades. All the dead go to Hades. And within Greek mythology, there were good places in Hades and bad places in Hades. But when you're translating, for instance, the Old Testament into Greek, like the Septuagint, you have the Hebrew word Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol also was the generic word for hell, the land of the dead. Everybody who dies goes to hell. Now, within that framework, you do have a framework of a bad place in hell. For instance, Jesus gives a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, when he dies, he goes to hell and he's in torment. He goes to Hades, he's in torment. But Lazarus, he goes to a place called Abraham's side. Now, the Jewish mindset would have seen that with all within Sheol, all with what they would translate it as Hades, or hell in our translation. But they would have understood that there is a mystery within beyond this life. They would have also understood that there is places of punishment as well. And Jesus then expounds it. Jesus is the person in the scriptures who tells us most about the hell that we are thinking of, the place of punishment for those who have disobeyed the Lord and have not been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That word is Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna was actually a place outside of Jerusalem that was a garbage dump in which they would burn their trash, and it was a place where the fire never was put out, and there was always worms and maggots and things like that. The worm never died. This was to illustrate the fate of the ungodly who the Lord would throw into hell who have not bowed to the Son. On Wednesday nights, we're going over the Psalms, right? In Psalm number 2, the last verse, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along your way. So Jesus uses that. It was a great illustration. It was a place of fire. It was a place of decay and worms and uncleanness. But there was something actually deeper than that as well, if you're a Jewish person. Because it held within it a certain reputation, a certain history. It was the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place in which the kings of Judah took their children and burned them alive to their demon gods. I tremble for my country when I consider God is just and his justice does not sleep forever. What a powerful illustration of our headlong diving into sin, of honoring everything other than God as God, and then receiving from that our just rewards. Because what curse could be put on a person worse than killing your firstborn? To an Old Testament mind, to a New Testament mind, to an ancient world mind, there's nothing worse than that. But they willfully gave their firstborn sons to the fire. And to this day, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, is now an amphitheater in which they play music and they play concerts, which is very terrifyingly fitting because part of the occult rituals of the Baal worshiper, of the Moloch worshippers, was to play music so you couldn't hear the cries of the innocent. Because if they should shed tears, they would lose the blessing. It doesn't take an expert, it doesn't take a genius to have a correlation between that and modern day abortion, in which many willfully burn their firstborn sons, not with fire, but with chemicals, or rip them apart in the womb. Can I say this? I think the entire music industry across the world is to numb us to our conscience that says, this is an abomination. I would have included much of Christian music, which will never say a word about it. You ever notice that? Everything else other than the sins of our nation, you will see in CCM songs, to numb us to that. So they are in this place of hell, and that the word for hell here is neither Gehenna, it's neither Hades. It is the third one. It is the only one that is the only time it's used in the scripture, and that is Tartarus. Tartarus. This is actually the hell. This would be the hell below hell. It would be the place of fallen, well, in Greek mythology, fallen gods, and particularly evil human beings. When Greek culture started influencing Jewish culture, in which they would then translate into the Greek, they then understood this to be that place, that really especially wicked place for fallen angels and for fallen people as well. It is the abyss. It is a place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is prepared for the devil and his angels, though not all of the angels are there yet. Even amongst the angels, punishments vary. There is a punishment that angels, that fallen angels, demons are fearing above all. How do I know this? Well, we have the rest of Scripture. We have this instance in Matthew and Luke in which this man or men come up to Jesus and they are demon-possessed. And Jesus asks them for their name and they say, "We are legion, for we are many." And in both instances, the person is terrified of the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?' Then in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, "And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." That is the same idea as Tartarus we have right here. That there is a separate place and that a Tartarus one day will be thrown into the lake of fire. Same with Hades. Same with all who have not bowed the knee to the Son of God. This is the illustration that Peter is using here. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness." You probably see in your scripture translations probably a footnote right here when it comes to chains of gloomy darkness. And that's because the majority of manuscripts actually have more of a holding place or cistern of gloomy darkness. It is very possible that when they were translating this or when their scribes were writing this, they had changed it slightly in order to fit with Jude. But the concept is still the same, that they are kept until the judgment. Jude gives us some information about these angels and why it relates to what Peter is saying in verse 10, that they despise authority. Verse 6 of Jude, "And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwellings, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." The angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, they despised authority. The similarity is that the angels despise authority too, just as false teachers. False teachers, they want to be the authority in your life. I hope you understand, I want you to have your Bibles open because I'm not the authority of God in your life. The Scripture is. I'm not saying I received some special word that is not in the Scripture today and you just need to trust me, bro. I'm saying look at the Scriptures. These are the authority of God in my life, in your life. For these fallen angels, they despise authority. False teachers also despise authority, the true authority of God, and they want others to follow them. They were the reverse of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he was told that Jesus is starting to baptize more people than him, his disciples are worried. Maybe you should put a stop to this. He told them, "I must decrease and he must increase." False teacher, a big fruit of a false teacher is they want Christ to decrease and them to increase. What does this look like in false teaching? It's this, is that God can do nothing outside of your faith. That makes God subservient to your faith. It devalues his power. It rejects the very prayer that Christ taught us to pray. It is a rejection. It is the exact opposite of John the Baptist, who said that he must decrease so that Christ must increase. False teachers are always wanting to be promoted in the mind, hearts, and pocketbooks of God's children. They lead, and they lead in sin. And for that reason, like the giants of old, they want to be the heroes in the people's lives. When you look at your life, if you think you are the hero of your life, you are on the same track. Because there is only one hero in all the cosmos, and that is Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are beggars trying to find bread. All of us are sinners looking for a savior. This includes people we'd even call heroes of the Old Testament, like David, who sins with Bathsheba, like Solomon, who follows the ways of all the other gods around him, like Samson, who had given supernatural strength by God, but couldn't say no to his paramour, I don't know what to call her, side chick, I don't know, Delilah. And that leads me to verse 5, and that is the ancient world. So in the first illustration is just angels, it is just the point that God will hold in gloomy darkness people who have blasphemed his name, the false teachers he just mentioned. But now in the verse 5 to the end of verse 10, we see not just that God will punish the unrighteous, but he will also rescue the ungodly. And he has the first illustration, verse 5, and that is the ancient world. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see, we start with angels who are higher than men. So the point is that if God does not spare angels, why would he spare false teachers? And then second point is that if he would not spare the entire ancient world, why would he spare false teachers? In Noah's day, in the days of the flood, there were two types of preachers. Before the great flood, there were two types of preachers. There was Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and the Nephilim, the giants, who were heroes. They were men of renown. They were the worst type of people. They were the worst type of people. And who followed who? The entire world followed the Nephilim, while nobody other than Noah's own family followed him. Matthew Henry observed of the Nephilim, "The wickedness of the people is great indeed when the most notorious sinners are men of renown among them. Things are bad when bad men are not only honored, notwithstanding their wickedness, but honored for their wickedness, and the vilest men exalted. Wickedness, then, is great when great men are wicked." So in the time of Noah, you had Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness for 100+ years, but you had a race of people, I'm not going to get into it right now. I did an entire sermon on this about who the Nephilim are. But I want to get to the point of the scripture, which is that they led the people. They were people of renown, and they were the worst amongst them. There's always somebody preaching to you and your family. Believe it. And you send your kids to school, there are people preaching to them there. You watch a movie, there's somebody preaching to you. And you get to decide who gets to preach to you. You get to decide who you're going to believe. In Noah, in his life, in his family, they had the same thing. And one of his sons, obviously very much affected by the preaching of the world, laughs at his father when he sees him naked and then gets a curse on him. But in general, his family is kept whole. The next example, it's not going to be the same way. And if you allow the world to preach to your family, you might get what Lot gets in the next example. But in general, the whole world follows after the Nephilim, and nobody follows after Noah. Here's the thing. You know something about that? For 100 years, Noah is preaching, a preacher of righteousness. And for 100 years, he's building the ark. And he is not told one time, don't let anybody in the ark. The ark's doors are open. Anybody who wanted to come in could get into the ark. And for 100 years, as he's preparing it, as everything is being built, as it is finished, who comes into the ark? No one, right? For 100 years, who listened to Noah? No one. For 100 years, who believed Noah? No one. And on the days the rain came, who was in the ark other than Noah's own family? No one. Some people think that God will make an exception for them. They have a big platform, but if they preach against sin, they might lose all of that. And I see this a lot in Christian music. It's almost like they've been replaced by somebody at a certain point. After they get famous enough, all of a sudden, they're really quiet about especially Jesus Christ. They'll still talk about God, just not Jesus Christ any longer. Somebody will ask them, what about like one of the things in our culture? And they'll be like, well, I don't know anything about that. They've stopped becoming a preacher of righteousness. They've become just like the rest. Well, if God didn't make an exception for angels or even the whole world, he won't for them either. And in Noah's day, it was a world of darkness. As bad as our day is, it does not hold a candle to pre-flood world. The thoughts and intentions of everybody, both great and small, other than one single family, was continually evil all of the time, from the youngest to the oldest, to the point where it made God sad that he even created humanity. Talk about being a light in the dark. Here is a big disconnect between false teachers and true teachers, against heralds of righteousness and heralds of unrighteousness. It's the way they measure success. A false teacher measures their success by who believes them, their platform. See, their own little kingdom that they want to create. We should watch this in our own life because we have a tendency of wanting to do this as well. I hope you don't come to church because we're fulfilling some emotional need in your heart. Like, that's not the only reason. Because the moment you might have conflict with somebody, you're out of here, right? So false teachers, they're characterized by, yes, wanting to have a following around them about the benefits they can get from the people that they are supposedly serving. And the way you know somebody's a false teacher, too, is that once they hit a hiccup, they're done with it. They're done with it. People aren't following after them. All right, I'm going to go do something else. And they become very bitter and angry. A true preacher of righteousness like Noah, who doesn't have a single convert, his measure of success is this, faithfulness. Faithfulness. What about in your own life? Are you thinking to yourself, well, if God is not going to give me good things, what good is it to serve him any longer? Or are you like Noah, it's like, it might take 100 years, but I want to hear at the end of this that I've been faithful. That I've done what is asked of me because of the one who's given me everything. I went to school with people like that who wanted to be a pastor. And they got their first ministry position and it doesn't go well. And now all of a sudden they're not just done with ministry, they're done with God. The heart of a false teacher. The heart of a false teacher. Because they weren't looking to be faithful. They weren't looking to serve God's people. They wanted God's people to serve them. Last week I talked about my cat Freddie growing up. And Freddie saw this baby bird. My mom said, do you want to feed the baby bird? Freddie didn't care. Do you want the baby bird to feed you? And she started licking her chops. Well, they weren't able to feed on the people of God. Now they're angry and bitter. Some false prophets, they do get what they want. And they should be seen like the Nephilim of Noah's time. That while they are popular currently, the end will be destruction. But for the one who is following the way of righteousness, they'll hear at the end of their life, that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is fitting to be preaching on this in the month of June. Because in the month of June, we take one of the earliest covenants God gave man. That while they 100% deserved it, God promised he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And he does that with the rainbow. The imagery of that is God setting down his war bow of rain, no longer taking it up to destroy his enemies who sin against him in thought, word, and deed. So what does our society do? We take the symbol of God's love, patience, forbearance, and long-suffering, and we then mark it with, how about just the word pride? The inciting sin of all other sins. Not to mention the sexual morality that God flooded the world over, that Christ died to save, to forgive, and we shove it back in God's face. When it says here, he refers to this event for two reasons. One is that God's justice doesn't sleep forever. The other, though, is that God also rescued Noah and his family out of this present evil age. Unlike the story of the angels in which there is nobody who is rescued, in this story there is those who are rescued. God is able, he is willing. Unlike the story of the angels, this event has precedence of God saving people as well. He is saving them from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So we should have no fear. This is why Peter, early on in chapter 1, he wanted to impress on us that we need to have an assurance of salvation, that in accordance with our faith, we need to add these other qualities as well, because assurance of salvation is something that protects us against false teachers, that we should not have this fear of judgment in 1 John 4, verse 18, a verse that often gets taken out of context, so out of context that people don't even include the second half of the verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And most people cut off right there. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God saved Noah from the wickedness of his day. Noah did not drown in their sin, and he did not drown in their punishment either. Earlier in chapter 1, I spoke about the assurance of salvation as a powerful protection against false teachers. In 1 John, it says it makes us fearless. And the third example that Peter gives is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wickedness, for that righteous man lived among them day by day. He was tormented. He was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I've actually preached on Sodom and Gomorrah before. I preached 12 to the end of 50 of Genesis. I even preached several chapters before that as well. I'm not going to be very exhaustive in this, but I do want to say this. For so much of believing history, this was seen one way. And then all of a sudden, with the modern age, we start trying to reinterpret it. That the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't sexual morality, homosexuality, it was being inhospitable. And we take it, we have a proof text out of Ezekiel to do that, to try to calm our fears that God is not going to judge the sexual immoral. Everybody, even non-Christians like Josephus, saw it one way, the same as Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in inhospitality, no, sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Were they inhospitable? Yeah. Was that a sin? Yes. But they were committed to destruction because of sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desires, which you have an understanding of the Greek really only points to one thing. Men having sex with other men, to put it as clearly as I can. The great mistake we make, though, when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah is we try to separate ourselves as though they were somehow especially bad sinners. You without Christ, even if you lived what you think is a perfectly moral life, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you have no right to put up your nose at any person, but to pray for their salvation. Because those who live like Sodom and Gomorrah have a lake of fire to look forward to. And if that should happen, may it be over our broken and dead bodies as we call people to the love of Christ. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that you can find in the Old Testament, chapter 12 of Genesis. You have somebody, Lot. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. I'm not going to preach the whole thing again, but I want to talk about it a little bit because it might be shocking when you hear Peter refer to Lot three times as righteous. Because let me tell you about Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he's kind of a bonehead. When Abraham gives him a choice between what portion of the land does he want to go to, he decides, I want to go where the cities are. And Abraham, he got the rest of it. He's sojourning, he's camping within this area, and decides he's going to set up his tent right outside of Sodom. And then before long, he's in Sodom. Well, living inside there, he's in the temple gates, and not temple gates, city gates, and those who were in the city gates were the judges of the people. That's where the decisions were convened. And while he was there, three angels come. He doesn't know them as angels. He thinks they're men. So he has them come inside of his home. And while they're inside of his home, the people of the town, from greatest to least, come outside of his home. So we are talking children to the elderly come outside of his home, and they want to have sex with those men. And Lot, he says, I've got two daughters who've never known a man. I'm going to send them out to you. He's pretty terrible as a dad. Really reprehensibly terrible. They, of course, reject that. The angels blind the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, yet they still try to come after them. Lot then is told by the angels, get your stuff, let's get going. Judgment isn't waiting a second longer, and he starts dilly-dallying. And can you believe that? You got two angels, everybody's blind. These people outside, they want to kill you and your family, and you're like, I don't know if I should take the china or if I should take the acrylic. Finally, the angel just takes him by the scruff of the neck and takes him outside. And as he's leaving, the angels are telling them, don't look back, but Lot's wife looks back. She couldn't turn her. You know what's crazy is that she would have never known anything about Sodom and Gomorrah if they hadn't lived there. But Lot moved them there. And she got to be used to being a lady of Sodom and Gomorrah. So she couldn't give it up. She looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt. And if that wasn't bad enough, it gets even worse. Because after they flee the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters sexually assault him. And from that sexual assault comes nations who are enemies of Israel. Peter calls Lot righteous 3 times. Righteous Lot, righteous man, righteous soul. Unfortunately, you can be righteous. Now, he was righteous not because he always did everything good. He was righteous like his uncle Abraham was righteous. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was an alien righteousness like you and I have. But here's the deal. Unfortunately, you can be righteous and still make unwise choices. You can be righteous and still be deceived. You can be righteous, at least deceived for a while, I should say, not forever. You can be righteous and your family can suffer as you make decisions based on the flesh and not on the Spirit of God. As I was starting off here, I told you somebody is preaching. That's the point of what Peter's 2 examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and of the ancient world is that you had preachers of righteousness and of unrighteousness. Righteous Lot was disturbed in his very soul about the unrighteousness that he saw. He just didn't leave. And unlike Noah, it cost him his family. His daughters became like the Sodomites. His wife couldn't leave behind Sodom and Gomorrah. Not everything you do is going to result in even something that might even be considered sin, but unwise, making your choices based not on the spirit but on the flesh will have consequences that are dire. Peter is pleading with us, be rescued out of this. He's been warning us to have the qualities that are found when a person is interacting with their own faith. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Here's something I never wanted to listen to when I was a teenager. For teenager day, maybe you don't want to listen to this either, but it is still true. Your friends will say more about your faith than your youth pastor will. The person, people you interact with day by day, actually, yes, true for teenagers, adults, hear me. Do you got the friend who's always justifying everything you do wrong? They're not your friend. There is few enemies worse than the person who will justify what you do because you will stay in it and you'll reap the fruit of it. Who is speaking into our life? If you are living in Sodom and Gomorrah, are you hearing the preaching of their preachers? Because they don't get on a pulpit on a Sunday morning. They just say things like, and you really believe in all that God stuff? I mean, it's fine for you to entertain thoughts about that other guy or that other gal, right? Why is your whoever being so hard on you? Or you get caught in something and they tell you, well, it's not so bad. This would be worse. Lot was tormented by what he saw. You know, I wonder, I was reading this and I was thinking to myself, I wonder how many believers are still tormented by the immorality they see around them every day. Because I don't think it's many because we're very much desensitized to it. We're entertained by it. We give wholehearted acceptance to it if it's presented to us in a pleasing manner. I remember one time when me and Becca were dating, we were watching this romantic comedy, which I hate. Not my favorite thing, not my favorite genre. We're watching this romantic comedy, and in the comedy, I'm not even going to go over the theme of it, but this guy is like flirting with this gal who's like dating somebody else. And it's done in such a way to where you're like, oh yeah, that's good. They should end up together. And Becca's like, wait a second. She's still dating the other guy. This is wrong. And I'm like, you're right, it is wrong. That's why I don't like these shows. I wonder how many of us would even recognize how much saving out of this evil day we truly need. How we are becoming very much like a person, a citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah instead of a citizen of heaven. So in verses 9 and 10, once again, that is the context of these three illustrations that Peter gives. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous from under punishment until the day of judgment. So in many of your translations, instead of trials, yours might say temptations. And each one is actually just a fine translation. It's just determined on what a person might want. But it does encompass this. The word is pyragamos. And it is used in several different ways. The idea behind it is a testing to destroy, not a testing to reveal. Kind of like a loaded question, like, when did you stop beating your wife? Well, hopefully you're not beating your wife, but you'd say that you're impugning my honor by suggesting that I ever did, let alone when did I stop? This is a testing in the interest of destroying instead of a testing to reveal or to refine. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, this word is used. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. That does not mean because they wanted to have him revealed as Messiah to the people. It meant so they could discredit him. Luke chapter 4, verse 12. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the paragamos, to the test." Not to understand who God is. Like it might say in Malachi, "Test me in this." No, so that you can feel better about your sin. You not put the Lord your God to the test. Or how about in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19? "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you, the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.'" So this was literally plots to kill Peter. I mean, to kill Paul, sorry, Paul. And then finally, this word paragamos is found in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of paragamos, that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." That is the great tribulation. The great tribulation is not, it is a revealing, but it's a revealing unto destruction. As you read through Revelation, you'll have these times where you have the plagues that hit, and it says that, "And yet they did not repent." It's not made for them to repent, but to reveal that they are not of God. We are kept from that. I don't often take a very strong line when it comes to eschatology, study the end times, but I will say this: the judgments of God are punishment for the guilty and for the wicked, and for all who've come to Christ, it is not for them. So whatever your little timelines might say, that is still the truth, because that is God's promise to a faithful church. If a church will be faithful, he will keep them from his judgments. So you don't have to have a fear of punishment, but he can rescue out of all trials. As God surely condemns the false, he will rescue the true. So my question for you today, for us to think about, worship team, you can come up at this time. For you go to the Lord about, is what do you need to be rescued from? How about this? What thing in your life you just gave up to be rescued from? What temptation? Once again, that word absolutely can be translated as temptation. Maybe you're addicted to something. And you said this, "I just have to live with this now." As surely as God will condemn the unrighteous, then as the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Holy Spirit is reaching out to you today, and he is causing hope to come into a place that you've given up hope in. Maybe it is temptations. Maybe it is testing of this world. Maybe you are believing the lies of the enemy in your life. He is able, willing, to rescue you out of all of these things. As surely as he condemns the false, he will surely rescue those who are true. In fact, we have a promise in the scripture that the days leading up to the end will be shortened, at least the very elect become deceived. because that is how faithful our God is. And maybe you've believed a lie today. Maybe you've started believing in false teachers. If you weren't here last week, check out last week's message. I'll continue along this line. But oftentimes when somebody is, there's a certain death that has to happen. They get angry, they get defensive. They get like Frodo in Lord of the Rings, in which when Samwise tells him about Gollum, Frodo starts treating Sam awfully. That ends up happening when something's revealed in their life, either through the Holy Spirit or through one of God's true messengers, they start attacking them. But it's just a process as we realize, yes, I've believed a lie. I've given so much of my freedom, my hope, my joy to a lie. But there is freedom to be found because God is faithful to rescue.